All right, grab your Bible, and let's turn together to Matthew 5 this morning. Matthew 5, find verse 13 when you get there. We've walked through the opening teaching that Jesus gives to his disciples. It's a series of statements that give the conditions and the characteristics that if true of someone, they will inherit eternal life, or they are going to be blessed beyond all measure. The characteristics, just a quick list of them: poor in spirit. This kind of person is mournful over sin. They're meek. They hunger and thirst for righteousness. They're merciful. They are pure in heart. They are peacemaking people. And when they live for righteousness, they will be persecuted on account of that righteousness. When you stand in a dark world and you stand for Christ and you honor him, there is going to be some kind of pushback that comes to you. And so what I think you get there is really a filter. If you run your own life through there, or if you run anyone's life through those characteristics, those are the things that if they can make it through that filter, they are going to inherit the greatest blessing in eternal life. They're going to inherit, just say it another way, they're going to inherit eternal life. And so I think you get a filter there that really tells who is in and who is out, who is going to make it and who is not. And so I hope in some way that was a profitable study as we went through that. And we'll continue to work forward here. Blessed are those who live according to those principles. And Jesus has spoken to that blessedness. And now he's going to change gears a little bit. And he's going to speak to our identity or our responsibility. Those two really go hand in hand. Our identity and our responsibility. So let's stand together. And we're going to read Matthew chapter 5 and verses 13 through 16. Jesus continues to teach. Verse 13, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Let's pray together. God, as we come before you, we recognize you as our Heavenly Father, and you're not just our Father, you're our Shepherd. You're the Chief Shepherd, the Shepherd of your church. So as we open your word and we hold it before us, and as we study it and consider its truths, Lord, give us an attentive mind. Help us to understand. Lord, help me to speak. May you guide the words of my mouth, the meditations of my heart. May it all be acceptable in your sight. And God, may you use this passage for good in our lives, that we might honor you as we live according to what is spoken here. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Your identity is the most important part about you. Your identity, it's a very important piece of information. For one, it dictates what privileges you have and you do not have. I'll give you, for instance, in college, if you can believe it or not, I was a security guard. And I did that 1 year. Usually it was the night shift, and you would, nobody else is around during these times. And you ever see those doors that say, "Authorized personnel only"? You ever see those and wonder what's behind that? I did too, and I found out. As a security guard, you're given the keys to the kingdom. And basically, they give you what lets you into every single door in that campus. And so out of curiosity, I got to explore a lot of, actually out of security. That's why. Out of security, I got to explore a lot of different places within that campus. There were some basement closets, and you go, what is in that? Or why is that always locked? And so you can find out, oh, it's the old library storage stash area. I could get into the president's office. I think one of the most intriguing areas that I got into was the boiler room. And I went in there, and there's pipes going everywhere, and it's just that stuff intrigues me. And then I saw this computer, and if I was reading it right, it had the temperature of every single dorm room on that, at least on the men's side of that campus. And I always got curious. I never did it, but I thought, I wonder if I can freeze out my buddy on here. I wonder if I can change that stuff. But anyway, your identity gives you certain privileges or doesn't give you certain privileges. So without the sort of identity that I would have as a security guard, I wouldn't have been able to get into those sorts of rooms. But for two, it dictates what you do. Your identity dictates what you do. For instance, if you put in an application to the United States Postal Service and they accept that application, you're hired onto the job. What are you going to do the next day? Well, you're going to sort mail and you're going to stuff it into boxes. Now, let's say you put an application to John Deere to be an equipment mechanic and they hire you. Well, your identity now is a mechanic, a John Deere equipment mechanic. You're not going to show up and flip burgers every day when you go to work. And you're not going to show up and stuff mail when you go to work. You're going to show up and you're going to turn wrenches because your identity declares what you are going to do every day. And so in this passage, Jesus gives us our identity. And understanding your identity as a believer, it's very important because it dictates how you live as a believer each and every day. Two parts to it he really gives us, two forms of your identity. The first one is very simple. This whole passage is simple, very plain. Verse 13, notice what he says. Identity number one, verse 13, you are the salt of the earth. You're the salt of the earth. It's important to notice in that. He doesn't say, first, be the salt of the earth. He says, you are the salt of the earth. So therefore, we'll get into it, be what you are. You are the salt. That's your identity. It's who you are. Now, what does Jesus mean by this? Well, let me kind of start how I've gone through a lot of these. Let me tell you, first of all, what Jesus is not saying when he says, you are the salt of the earth. This was a common teaching that I came across, whether I read commentators or listen to different people preach on this. It actually kind of shocked me that so many people took this route because I think it's off. What does salt do? One thing that a lot of them run to is that it preserves. And the truth is, it does preserve. You back in Jesus' day, they didn't have the refrigeration like we got today. And so if you take a cow or a calf and you cut it up, and you got a bunch of meat, and you want to make it last a little bit longer. You're not going to make it last as long as we can with refrigeration. But if you wanted it to not spoil so quickly or go rancid right away, you could rub some salt in that. I don't know exactly how it works, but I think it would kind of suck up some of the water, and it would just last a little bit longer. So salt does preserve. And so what's the teaching I was coming across was, here, let me just read a quote that puts it pretty plainly. Said, Christians who obey God and do his will serve as a preservative of the human race and the earth by slowing down the moral and spiritual decay of the world around them. And so in that sort of teaching, it's people saying, your job as the salt of the earth is to slow down the decay of the world and to stop it from being corrupt as fast as it's going to be corrupt. It's kind of like, it's your job to save the world. I mean, if you go far enough, that's what's being spoken. And I had some problems with that. Let me say this. First of all, there is some truth to that. I mean, it is true that Christians do, in a sense, preserve the world from a quick decay. The world doesn't go as fast as it is going to corruption or to being debased as it would if you would remove the Christians from it. And you can kind of see that in Scripture a little bit. You remember the city of Sodom? And there's that city of Sodom, and God said, if you can find 10 righteous people, I will spare the whole city of evil people. God is willing to spare a whole culture or a city or a society on the count of a few believers. And so I think there's a sense, as believers fight the cultural war, as they fight the gender war and the marriage war and the abortion war, there is a sense that Christians preserve society that way. But I would say it's more of a ripple effect of living as a believer rather than your main calling. Our job is not, first of all, to transform society or to spare it from destruction. I'm talking as a whole. Our job is not the social gospel, I would put it that way. We're not to preserve or to take all of the problems of society and seek to fix them right away. But rather, your calling as a believer, it's to work on the grassroots level and to deal with the main problem that's there. That's the problem of sin in each and every individual. And as individuals are changed, you'll see society change. So it's not a top-down. It's more of a bottom-up working that we're called to. So we're not called, first of all, to preserve society. I was really surprised at good preachers that ran down that route. But I don't think the word preservation is the key to this text. So let me give you some better suggestions of what this could be talking about. And I say could be, because Jesus doesn't exactly define it. But I think as you go through the passage and you look at the context, these fit the closest. What does salt do? Number one, it creates thirst. Salt creates thirst. My wife makes a really good homemade pizza. I don't have a problem, you know, overeating and stuffing myself on a lot of foods, but when she cooks that homemade pizza, it's always like, I know I can fit one more in there. It's like every time I'm full, but I am going to take another bite of that. But it's a good pizza. Now, the only thing that gets us on that pizza is that I think it has a lot of salt. I haven't looked at the recipe or any of that, but I've talked this with her, and we kind of agree. When we go to bed, we're thirsty. And tonight, I actually had this in my notes before I went home and realized we're having homemade pizza. But last night, we went home. We ate that homemade pizza, and about 11 o'clock, there's, you can always hear the footprints in our room because we got wood floors. And here comes a little girl, and she goes, "Mom, I'm thirsty," because she had that pizza. And lo and behold, there's her brother laying in bed. And he's crying out, "Water, water," because he's thirsty as well. I don't think she's like overloading it. It's really good. It is. But there's something about that salt that makes us thirsty when we eat that pizza. When you put salt on food, it makes people thirsty. When the people around us see us as believers, the way we speak, the way we live, the way we act, the way we react to people, the way that we love other people, it ought to make people thirsty for what we got. That'll get played out more in the rest of this passage, but it ought to cause them in some respect to ask, "Who is your God? What makes you so loving, so kind, so pleasant to be around, so gracious? What makes you so truthful?" And it ought to make people at least thirst somewhat for your God. So that's the first one I'd put down. When God says, "Be the salt of the earth," I think he's saying, be someone that creates this thirst. Second one I'll give you, and this is be the only other one. Salt gives pleasantness. When you dump salt on food, it gives it a sort of pleasantness. It brings out the flavor. You've probably taken a bite of some food before, and you thought, "Well, that's kind of bland." And so you look at the person next to you, say, "Please pass the salt." And that salt, you dump it on, and it starts to make the food a little bit more pleasant or enjoyable to eat. Colossians 4:6, Paul says this, "Let your speech be gracious, seasoned with salt." And what's he saying there? He's saying, make your speech, the way you talk to other people, and especially outsiders, let it be gracious or pleasant, seasoned with salt. Bring out some pleasantness in the conversation. In the middle of a cold and cruel world, Christians are to be pleasant. Where there's strife, we're called to be peacemakers. Where there's war or hatred, God says, return good for evil. Show the love of Christ that way. Where there is sorrow, he says, be a minister of Christ and bind up the wounds. A business ought to be a better business because there are Christians that run it. A school ought to be a better school because there are Christians who are in it, teachers or kids. A team ought to be a better team because the Christians on that team honor their coach, do what they're told, and work hard at it. And a workplace ought to be a better workplace because there are Christians that work there. The language is improved. The women are treated better. The customers are treated politely. More work gets done because the Christians are working there. Christians ought to bring out a pleasantness wherever they go. They're not to preserve the culture or transform the culture first, but they should bring out this sort of pleasantness on account of Christ. I think those are the two closest things that Jesus is speaking of here when he says this. And again, we'll see that as we go throughout this passage a little bit more. So what's your identity as a believer? You are the salt of the earth. It's who you are. You ought to, you know, and in your own mind, write this down. I am the salt of the earth. It's not the person next to you. It's not the person behind you. It's not the person in front of you. It's not just the preacher who's talking to you. You yourself are that salt of the earth. Now, like I said, with every piece of identity, there comes an amount of responsibility. And so as you are the salt of the earth, what is your responsibility? Look at verse 13 once again. Verse 13 says, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. Now let's just go down to the chemical level. Sodium chloride cannot lose its saltiness. It cannot become less sodium chloride without being sodium chloride any longer. I think you get what I mean. Salt is salt. There we go. Salt is salt. But in Jesus' day, the salt wasn't pure like we got. So they might go mine it out of the Dead Sea, or they might pull it out of somewhere, and you'd have a whole pile of salt, and it wouldn't be this pure salt. So the sodium chloride could actually be leached out of that pile. It might go into the dirt. It might go somewhere else, but it could be leached out of that pile. And so what you would be left with would be something that looks like salt or looks like some kind of mineral, but it's not actually salt. You would dump it on. It tastes like dirt. And so what would you do? You'd take it and you'd throw it out onto your driveway. That stuff is garbage. There's all kinds of different uses for salt. Different kind of trails you can run down, and people run down all of these things. But here, let me give you the bottom line in this. Salt is effective. When you have salt and you put it on something, it makes some kind of a difference. I mean, you just go down some of the uses you might think of with salt. It does, what's the word? Preserve. It does preserve. You dump it on the roads to melt snow because it lowers the boiling point. Salt enhances flavor. A little bit of salt is used as a fertilizer. A lot of salt is used as a poison. You can kill a lot of crops if you dump too much salt on there. Salt purifies a wound. You can dump it in there. It'll sting, but it'll purify. Salt creates thirst. Salt will make things float. You go to the Dead Sea, even the most unflotatious person can float in the Dead Sea because there is so much salt in there, it makes you buoyant. Salt does a lot of different things, but here's the bottom line. Salt makes a difference. Where salt goes, it changes something. It changes what it touches, and it makes some kind of a difference. And that's what God is calling us to do. Don't be unsalty salt. Don't be just another person in this world. You're no different than the rest of everyone else around you. Be the kind of person that whether you're, and let me just go in the salt terms, whether you're placed in a wound, whether you're stuck in snow, whether you're in a sea, whether you're stuck on a piece of meat, wherever you go, you make a difference. That's what he's saying with be salty salt. Salt can lose its effectiveness. Just like sodium chloride can be leached out of the mineral, so can the effective nature of Christ be leached out of you. How does that happen? Well, it happens when you lose your distinctiveness. Unsalty salt would be like a unchristianly Christian. You would be a worldly Christian. A worldly Christian is going to make no difference in this world because they're just like the people that they're trying to change. And you can be an unchristianly Christian, but you know what the Bible says about this? It says that you're no good to anybody, and you're only good to be taken and thrown on the driveway and trampled underfoot, driven on. So you can be salty salt or you can be unsalty salt. One is going to have a great use by God and a great reward. The other is going to be taken and just scattered on the driveway to be driven on and run over. I think most of us could name someone who climbed up the ladder but did not count the cost. They started, they got halfway up, they thought this is too hard, and so they climbed back down. I actually got a whole plethora of examples, sadly. I went to a Bible college, and there's people outside of that as well. But I went to this Bible college, and usually everyone is there with purpose. You don't just go there because, I mean, one or two was there because their parents said, here, fix my kid because I messed him up, something like that, or I couldn't fix him. But for the most part, people were there with a purpose. It's not like you learn big business degrees. It's not like you learn construction and trades and that kind of stuff. You're there with a purpose to learn the Bible. So you think that these people have started up the ladder and they're going to keep climbing. But I can remember one particular individual, kind of shocked when I saw it. He was a really good guy, really nice. He wasn't my good friend or anything. Didn't know him really well, but I knew he was a nice guy. But in college, he got to know this company called Primerica. I don't know if anyone's run across that. They're insurance salesmen. And they come to your door and they explain to you, here's how much money you can save and look at how much money you could make and here's some cheap life insurance and it'll save you all this money so you can put it away, invest it, and make all kinds of money. They educate you that way. I don't think it's a terrible company, but he got really involved in that. And you can make a lot of money when you do that stuff. It's one of those pyramid schemes. And you get people under you and you start making money off of them and so forth. He got really high up on the ladder and saw this is through Facebook. Eventually, you just saw his picture. He got married, real nice lady too, had a kid or two, young children, probably about the age of our kids, and saw a picture of him with another woman and got to digging on there. And sure enough, he had left his wife, who is still friends with his family. And he had run this route down this Primerica. She worked for it, he worked for it, and you can just tell by their vacations and all that kind of stuff that they got into a lot of money. And so what they had done is he climbed that ladder halfway up, but he didn't count the cost of what it would take, and he climbed right back down that, and he ran after money. And he left his wife and found another girl he thought he could be happy with. When you do that as a believer, you are salty salt. You become unsalty salt. You've now become no good to anybody. And if you finish your life that way, God will take you and he will throw you on the driveway. And you'll be left to be run over and trampled on by foot. Jesus says, don't let that be you as a believer. Don't lose your effectiveness. Don't lose your distinctiveness. Don't become worldly. Don't lose the path that you're on. You stay being who you are. You are the salt of the earth. Make a difference wherever you go. Be salt. It's a valuable commodity. It really is. It's cheap. But there's a lot of stuff we couldn't do without salt. You are that to the world. You might be cheap. But you're a valuable commodity to the world. And without you, the world is not what it ought to be. So be that salt. Second piece of identity given to us is in verse 14. Jesus says this, you are the what of the world? You are the light of the world. There's no question this world is in darkness. And there's no question it's on a progress to more and more darkness. Things are going to go from bad to worse. Evil men are going to get worse and worse. It's what the Bible says. It's going to get darker and darker, whether the Christians are there or whether they are not. In that kind of world, there is light. In darkness, you stumble all over. I have to be really careful because I've done this enough times. When it is really dark in our house, at nighttime and you got to get up and go to the bathroom, if that door is halfway open, it hurts. You've been there? Those who are laughing have been there. And the rest of you, I wish you luck. But anyway, you know that when it's dark, it's a dangerous place to live. And this world is in darkness. People are stumbling over themselves. They don't realize it, and they're really running themselves into a problem of a life. But in that kind of world, there is light. Jesus is that true light. Remember what he said? I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. But he has taken that light, and he has put it into you. Ephesians 5:8 says, "For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light." It's not that you have light. You are light. You are salt. You are light. It's who you are. Philippians 2:14-16 says, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world." So you are salt. You are light. What's the responsibility that comes with being light? Well, very simple. Be that light. Reflect that light. Point people to that light. Be that light. Reflect that light. Point people to that light. Verse 14. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. People don't build a city and put it on this big hill so that they can say, "Oh, I hope our enemies don't see us." No, you put it, when you build that city and you make it set on that hill and you light the torches at nighttime, you want it to be seen. Verse 15, "Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all who are in the house." You ever switched on a lamp and thought, "Man, that thing's bright. Someone throw a blanket over that. That thing's lighting up our house. Stupid lamp." No, you don't think that. If you turn the lamp on, what do you expect? Light up the house so everyone can see. You don't turn the water on in a shower so you cannot get wet. No, you ever seen someone grab an umbrella before they go into the bathroom and take a shower? "I hope I don't get wet during this." No, why do you turn the water on in a shower? So you can get wet, so you can clean yourself up. And same thing with the light. You turn the light on so that you can shine in the house and see your way around. Lights have a purpose. That purpose is to shine. People don't light a lamp to hide it. God did not turn a light on in you so that you could hide it as well. The reason that you've been called, that you've been saved, that you've been sanctified, the reason that you have been left here on this earth and not taken out right away is for this very purpose, so you can be a light to the world. Verse 16 gets down to the real heart of this passage, says this, "In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." This is once again what I said about salt. You know what salt does? It makes a difference everywhere it goes. You know what light does? It makes a difference everywhere it goes. When you turn on a light, you know it. It makes a difference. And so this is God once again saying, look, you are a difference maker in this world. Make some kind of difference and do it for God's sake. Turn people, turn your light on, and then turn people to God through that light, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. That's the whole point of being salt. To turn people to glorify your Father who is in heaven. That's the point of what it means to be light. To turn people to glorify God who is in heaven. Not to fix society, but to point people to the one who can save their soul and save their life. Our supreme calling in life is to glorify God. 1 Corinthians 10:31, "Whatever you eat, whatever you drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." I think it's the Westminster Confession of Faith. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Your job, your purpose, the sole purpose why you exist as a human is to glorify God. And you do that according to this passage. I mean, you do it through your speech, no doubt, but you also do it through your works. by your works, you can turn people to God or turn people away from God. What are these good works that God is talking about in this passage? I think normally, if you're like me, when you think of the word good works, you're thinking like, okay, drill wells for people who don't have water in a foreign nation, go paint the hydrants so the city looks better, do a little community cleanup, and things like that, feed the hungry. All that stuff is good, and yes, that's definitely included. Do it in the name of Christ, you'll point people to God. But I want you to think a little different level with me. Turn to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. All the T's are in a row. Thessalonians, Timothy, and then Titus. They all get shorter as they go. It's a tiny little book, kind of hard to find. It only takes up one page in my Bible. But Titus chapter 2 and verse 11, we kind of get a definition of what good works would include. And it's not the normal things we think about, drilling wells, cleaning the community, feeding the hungry, and so forth. Titus 2, verse 11 says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled and upright and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession." And here we go. It's at the end of verse 14. "Who are zealous for good works." So when God saved us, he wanted to take us from lawlessness, purify us for his own possession, and then make us zealous for good works. He wanted to make us for good works. But then those good works, you notice that they get defined as you go on. Go down to chapter 3 and verse 1. It says, "Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work." And he goes on, "To speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy toward all." So what's the good works he's talking about? Well, at least in the immediate context there, he's saying this: your good works are when you have a submissive attitude to rulers and authorities, when you are obedient, when you're not complaining or speaking evil of people, when you're not fighting with coworkers, with your spouse, with your kids, with your parents, with your other church people, when you're gentle, when you're polite in your speech, your actions, you say please, you say thank you, you give others first choice, you give them the bigger end of the stick, the better piece of the pie, and you hold the door for people. That kind of stuff would be included in good works. But back up to chapter 2 and find verse 2. I think you get further definition of what good works would include, and he categorizes this for different people in the church, starting with the older men of the church. Verse 2, "Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness." When older men are dignified, they're not creepy, they're not weird, they have good faith, they're not crude people, they're self-controlled, faithful, and loving. You know what older people do? You point people to God when you live that way. The next category is verse 3. "Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine." When the older women speak to their husbands and to their pastor and to the other men and other women, and when they speak to them reverently, respectfully, they're not harsh, they're not jerks, they're not rude, they point people toward God when they're not given to much wine. End of verse 3, when they teach what is good. Verse 4 then goes to the young women. Young women are to love their husbands and their children. When they're sacrificial, they don't first love and serve themselves, but they love and serve their husbands. Verse 5, they're to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands. Young men are to be self-controlled. So young women, then young men. They're to be self-controlled. They control their anger. They control their passions. They control their wallet. They don't let their wallet and their anger and their passions control them. And when the young men act like this, they point people to God. Verse 7 shows it again. He says, show yourself in all respects to be a model of, what's your words? Good works. Do these things and you'll be a model of good works. Verse 8, he gives a word to bond servants, or as we might think of employees. They're to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They're to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, not showing, but showing good faith in all things. They're to do what they're told. They're to honor their boss. They're not to pilfer, which means take little things all the time to make up for how he treated me over here, how he spoke to me. Well, this makes me feel better, or to just benefit yourself little by little. When you have a good, hardworking, honest employee, you know what that employee does? He points people to glorify God. And in so doing, you see at the end of verse 10, it says, do these things so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. You, by your works, by your attitude, and how you live your life and treat other people, you can make the Word of God beautiful. You can make God attractive. You can make people say, what he has, I want. I don't have that. I'm living a life. I'm making it through. But man, look at the life. Look at the way he is. I want to be that. And in doing, you point people to your God. You can do that. And verse 5 says, you can also make the word of God be reviled. Do these things so that the word of God may not be reviled. You can point people to God, or you can point people away from God. There's really no in between in your life. The way that you live, you're doing one or the other. You just got to think about, which one am I doing? What are the kind of actions that make God and his word beautiful? Well, it's when you're these things. When you're a man, you're sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. When you're a woman, you're respectful toward all. You're not slanderer. You're not given to much wine. When you're a young man, you love. You're a young woman, you love your husband, your children, you're self-controlled, you're pure. You work at home, you're kind, you're submissive to your husband. When you're a young man, you're self-controlled, you love your wife, you love your kids. When you're an employee, you're submissive, you're not argumentative, you're not a thief. And so let me give you a little application through all this. Ask yourself this question. Do you, by the way that you live your life, make God attractive, or do you do him dishonor? Do people look at how you treat other people and do they think, I want what he or she's got? Or do you turn people the other way? Well, he's a Christian and that's the way he acts. I want no part of that. If you are an employee, if you're not a hard worker, you're a complainer, if you're always angry or you're always coming up with excuses as to why you can't make it to work, what is your employer and other employees going to think about your God? If you're a mom with a child or children in the home, is the way you talk to your husband in front of your kids point your kids to think, Mom has a great God, and I want the God that she's got? Does the way you respect your husband's wishes when he's not there, he doesn't want things done this way, he's out of the house, okay, I do things this way. Or he does want things done this way, he's out of the house, I don't want to do it this way, but I'm going to do it this way because it's what he wants. What do you think that does to your kids? It points them to or away from your God. Is the way you talk to your husband in front of them, is the way you manage your children, does that lead your children to think that God is a worthy God, or he's just a joke part of your life? Dads, by the way you speak to your wife, by the way that you love her, by the way that you treasure her, are your children led to believe that your God is great? By the way you lead your family and the way that you act when things don't go your way, when you smash your thumb or you hurt yourself or just life works against you, and your responses to that, Are your kids led to believe your God is a great God, or are they led to believe his God isn't even real? You could go down the line, single people. What does the opposite sex conclude about your God based on the way that you treat them and interact with them? Your neighbor, your classmates, every single person you rub shoulders with, every single encounter that you have is an opportunity to point people to God or away from God. Every single one. So what is our calling? It's to be the salt. It's to be the light. You are salt. You are light. So be what you are. Whether you're in the grocery store, whether you're, get this one, on the phone support with someone you can't stand. You ever called someone, fix my problem? And they go through the whole thing and you're just like, fix my problem. You can be a light to that person. On your politeness or your harshness, you can turn them to or away from God. At your own home, you can turn people to God or away from him. You're the salt of the earth, be that salt. You are the light of the world, be that light. Don't lose your saltiness, don't cover up your light. It's your identity, it's who you are. And so point people with your good works to glorify God. It's a high calling. It's a great calling. And it's your identity. It's what God has called us to do. Let's stand and we'll go to the Lord in closing prayer. Our Lord, we are so prone to want to hide our light for different reasons, whether it's we have a problem with being ashamed, we have a problem we're fearful of what someone might say of us and how they might look at us differently. We'll be the only one who will have to stand by ourselves. There's all kinds of reasons we might not be light. Maybe we're just unfaithful. Lord, may these words be a rebuke or a warning to us that unsalty salt can get thrown out and will. But may it also be a great encouragement to us that those that we rub shoulders with, every single person, it's an opportunity to point to glorify you. And so as we go about our lives, as we live, as we go forth from here, as we work in our own homes with our kids, our husbands, our spouses, our wives, our children, our parents, Lord, may we point them to a great God, because we know that you are a great God, and may we reflect your nature well. So help us to this end, and Lord, may you use us in this society, in this culture, in this county, in this city, places that we live, in our own homes, to draw people to you so that they might turn to you. It's for these things we pray. And all God's people said, amen.